Let's come to the Lord as we come and see his word. Father, we just thank you again for your words. We thank you that this has been passed down through the centuries to now be in our laps in a language that we understand. Father, we do not take that for granted. And we just thank you for your amazing sovereignty over history to make this happen. Lord, may we not take it for granted, but may your word be made alive to us now by your Holy Spirit, that we may be encouraged and challenged in our prayer lives and leave this place wanting to draw nearer to you. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So a few weeks ago, I looked at the first part of this section, Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through to 8. And we looked at our posture of prayer. We saw that we should come to God humbly. We shouldn't come with the wrong motivation, i.e. to be seen by other people. And we saw that God, it's wonderful that we can come to God knowing that he knows what we need before we ask him. And I think I challenged you or asked you then, and I want to reiterate it now, that if your prayer life was put up in a pie chart on the screen for all of us to see, how would it be divided up? What percentage of your prayer life would be spent asking for things for yourself or perhaps your immediate family? It might be health, or it might be security or safety, or asking God perhaps to deliver you out of various difficulties. I imagine for many people, it could be pretty much all of it. But then ask yourself honestly, how often are you asking for God's kingdom to come in your life, in your family, in your workplace, in your church? How often are you asking for God's will to be done, even if that means suffering? How often are you really asking for God's help in temptation? Let's be honest, I think many Western Christians, their prayers could be summarized as, "Our Father in heaven, give us today our daily bread, amen." Couldn't they? Just that. But here Jesus gives us a model to pray. He shows us how to prioritize our prayers, how to structure our prayers, and more than that, he gives us a model to follow and to live by. Sinclair B. Ferguson, talking about the Lord's Prayer, he says this isn't just a prayer, but this is a model for believers to shape their lives on. And so in verse 9, he says to them, "This then is how you should pray." One of the commentators I was reading about this passage said it shouldn't really be called the Lord's Prayer, it should be called the disciples' prayer, because he was teaching his disciples how to pray. And then this is what he says. Now remember that going into this, he's already said, as we looked at last time, we've got to watch out for vain repetitions, for babbling, and it's quite sad that this prayer has actually been taken and turned into a vain repetition by so many people. You see lots of American sports teams doing it, not meaning a single word of it. But when you come to this prayer, again, it might be that you want to just pray out the thoughts as they go along to save yourself from just falling into vain repetition, where you can find yourself near "forgive us our debts," let's say, and you haven't even paid attention to a single word you're saying. But Jesus is saying, "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Even the first two words, "our Father," we should not take this for granted. Remember that we are by nature enemies of God. I so often hear people say, "Oh, we're all God's children." No, we're not. We're all enemies of God, unless we are adopted into his family, which we see in Ephesians 1:5, that of course God predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ. We've gone from enemies, from despised enemies, completely separated, to sons. I love that song that says, "I dare to call him Father." We can't call him Father unless we are his. This is a beautiful and precious thing. There are many examples of horrendous fathers in our world, but God is the perfect example of a father. He's a father who loves us, who provides for us, and of course, who protects us from our own selves and everything on the outside as well. And what a joy it is going to our Father, knowing that he is perfectly good. It's never like you catch him at a bad time where he's feeling irritable. You can go to him in prayer. And so often, we can take that for granted. But it's more than that. It's our Father who is in heaven, a reminder of his power, his sovereignty over everything, every walk of life, every nation, every single person on earth. He is Father. He is enthroned in heaven. Psalm 103, verse 19 says, "The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all." That's such a precious thing. We can start off our prayers focusing on who he is and where he is and the power that he has. And what are we saying to the Lord? What's the first sort of thing we're almost asking? We're saying, "Lord, hallowed be your name. Special be your name. Set apart be your name." We're saying, "Father, may your name be held in reverence. May your name be treated as special." Do you see how God-centered this opening is? There's not a single word about ourselves, apart from the inference, of course, that he is our Father and we are his children. We aren't rushing to him praying for our desires. We aren't asking for help for difficulties or even for very important daily bread. We're focusing on who he is. There is no better way to start your prayers. And yet we so often rush into prayer with the hustle and bustle of daily life rushing through our minds. Maybe we haven't even put our phones on silent and we're before him and we get distracted so easily, beginning to reel off a list of requests, not even stopping to think of who it is we're speaking to. Remember that some people in the Old Testament were struck dead for coming before God in a way that was disrespectful, and yet we can do it so easily, so often. So when you come to pray, consider your Father first. Now, like I said at the beginning, Sinclair B. Ferguson said, this isn't just a model for prayer, this is a model for life. Is God's sovereignty, is God's loving sovereignty at the forefront of your mind? Is the knowledge of his perfect fatherhood something that is evident in your life? Can you honestly say that you are desperate for his name to be held in honor in your life? In what you say, in what you watch, in what you listen to, in the things that you laugh at. Is there evidence in your life that you really do hold God's name in honor? Jesus continues, "Your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Again, notice the elevation of God's plans and purposes above ours. We haven't gone on to speaking about anything about ourselves yet. We're not asking about our own plans. We're not asking about our bread. We are asking about God's plans and purposes. And what are we saying? Your kingdom come and your will be done. What is God's kingdom? It's something we see Jesus mentioning again and again in the Gospels. I read a lovely description by pastor and Bible commentator Robert Jameson, who says, "The kingdom of God is that moral and spiritual kingdom which the God of grace is setting up in this fallen world, whose subjects consist of those who have been brought into hearty subjection to his gracious scepter, and of which his Son, Jesus Christ, is the glorious head." That is God's kingdom. It is the building of hearts on this earth that are subject to him, that are adopted into his family. And that's what we're praying. We're saying, "Lord, advance your kingdom on this earth. May it come. May we see your kingdom built in this world. May we see people turning from enemies to those who call you Father." And yet there's a challenge there, isn't it? It's so easy for us to reel this prayer off. And yet, are we part of that? Are we building his kingdom in our lives? Or are we just sitting there praying about it but not meaning a single syllable? We want to see God's kingdom built. We want to see disciples made of all nations. We want to see people bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Now, if you want to be specific about praying your kingdom come, maybe draw some examples from what Jesus says himself or some of the epistles. In Colossians 4:3, Paul talks about praying that the door may be open for the spread of the gospel. In Ephesians 6:19, he talks about, pray for me as I open my mouth and proclaim the gospel. In Matthew 9:38, Jesus says, pray that the Lord of the harvest may send laborers into the field. All of those things, all of those prayers are prayers for the extension, for the building of the kingdom of God. Do your priorities in life honestly reflect his kingdom above your own kingdom? But we're not only asking for his kingdom to come, we're asking that his will may be done. Now you might ask, well, hang on a second, God's will is always done. Like, God is sovereign over everything. What God wants happens, or does it? Well, we see in the Bible there are sort of two wills of God. We see that laid out very clearly. There's the first will of God, in which he requires people to do things. And there's the second will of God that's his sovereign plan that uses everything together for his glory and thankfully for our good. For example, let's take an unfaithful husband. Does God require the husband to be faithful and to love his wife as he loves himself? Absolutely. But the husband has not done that. So the husband has not done God's will. But was it God's sovereign will that this would happen and that he would still be glorified through it? Yes. As difficult and as heartbreaking as that may sound to us, that is God's sovereign will. Of course, we see that in the cross itself, don't we? In Acts 2:23, when it says, the man who was handed over to you, it's Jesus, of course, by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, so we see God's sovereignty there, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. So we see people sinning, and yet we see God's sovereignty. So what we see in this prayer, we're not praying for the second will, that's the sovereign will of everything. We're asking that people may do the will of God, that God's will, the things that God wants to happen, would be done in our lives, in our families, in our churches, and in this world. For example, the prayer that Phil prayed just now about abortion, about the bakery ruling. Whatever happens is going to be God's sovereign will, but we're praying that the moral thing that God wants to happen will be done in that situation. And therefore, that is what Jesus is referring to in this. But again, isn't that a challenge to us? We're asking for his kingdom to come, and we're asking for his will to be done. But can we honestly say that for our lives? We can pray it, but do we live it? Is his will really put higher on our list of priorities than our own ones? So often for us, that is not the case. Do you really submit to him in your life? Does his will come first in the way that you lead or participate in your family? Does his will come first in the way you work at your workplace or at school or at university? Does his will come first in the way that you live your life? Does your life clearly show, like salt and light we see on the page before this, the gospel of Jesus Christ shining brightly? So this is the first section of the Lord's Prayer. We see it's completely God-centered. We see he's our Father. We pray for his name to be lifted up and glorified. We're asking for his kingdom to come. We're asking for his will to be done. How often do we really pray this? As I say, it might be that the only time you really pray this is when you're reciting the Lord's Prayer. Or do you make a real practice of this? When you come to God in prayer, are you really fervently seeking these things to be done before you even get on to asking about yourself? And then in verse 11, Jesus, of course, does transition to us. That first bit in the prayer about us. He says, give us today our daily bread. This is, of course, where we pray for our needs to be met. As human beings, we have needs. We need air, we need food, we need clothing, we need shelter. And if we don't have these things, we don't last very long. Remember, Jesus has already said in verse 8, your Father knows what you need before you ask him. We looked last time how actually coming to God in prayer isn't for God's benefit, it's for our benefit. It is good for us to draw near to God. But it's wonderful that we can come to him knowing that he already knows our needs and we can ask him for it. But notice there's a few things to note in this verse 11. Of course, bread isn't a biggie for us right now. You know, we can pop to Tesco's and buy a week's worth of bread if we wanted to. But don't forget the ability to even buy that bread is totally dependent on God. You can't take your next breath unless God allows it. Your heart can't beat for the next hour unless God allows it. You cannot have the job to make the money to buy bread unless God allows it. Don't let modern convenience become a crutch for you to rely on anything but God. And so we go to him. Notice, though, that bread is something that's needed. We're not going to him with our wants, with the luxuries. We're going to him for the things that we need. And of course, that ties into the section just over the page at the end of chapter 6 when he says, seek first the kingdom of God and these things will be added to you. These are the things that you need in verse 33. And notice also that it's daily bread. They're not praying for weekly bread, monthly bread, annual bread. They are praying every single day. Why is it worded that way? Because daily reliance on God is so good for us. Imagine if God, if you just prayed a prayer once and God provided everything you needed for the rest of your life just in one go. How your reliance on him would just slowly fall away. We see it again and again in the Old Testament. When a people have what they want, when life is going easy for them, their hearts go hard and cold towards him. It is so precious that we are to go to God every day to ask for our needs, to rely on him and to lean on him. Again, notice that this verse 11 shows our priorities. I've already touched on this, but the daily bread, which is really what we need to survive, is below the accomplishment of his will and his kingdom. And how this really flies in the face of the prosperity gospel that we see blighting the Western church at the moment, where God is just a means to an end, where our kingdom is above his kingdom. We need bread, and God knows that. But you know what? We need something else. Verse 12, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. We need forgiveness. We really, really need forgiveness. There is no relationship with God without forgiveness. There is no eternal life without our sins being covered by what Christ Jesus has done for us. And it's necessary that we repent. And again, because this is a daily prayer, this repentance, this asking for forgiveness should be a daily thing. But notice the language here. Forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. Again, what's the implication there? That coming to God in prayer, you have already forgiven everyone who has sinned against you. Being in a fallen world, we get sinned against most days. We sin against people most days. In fact, probably every single day. And yet the assumption here is that you've come to God completely unladening any bitterness and grudges and unforgiveness you have against other people. And yet we are so quick to say, oh no, but you don't know what that person did to me. If you knew what that person did to me, you wouldn't forgive them either. Do you know, they could do the very, very worst things on earth to you, and it would still be a drop in the ocean compared to what you've done to God. And he is willing to forgive you. Do not hold anyone's sin against them. Forgive them freely. Forgive them as Jesus did to those who nailed him to the cross, and your Father in heaven will forgive you. Of course, Jesus, do you notice, reiterates this in verses 14 and 15. He says, for if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. This flies in the face of the optional forgiveness we see in so many people that call themselves Christians today that are holding bitter, lifelong grudges against someone in their family or a close former friend or work colleague, whatever. Forgive them, that your Father in heaven may forgive you. And finally, we ask God, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. What does this mean? Because if we're asking God that we are never to be tempted, well, I don't think he's ever answered this. No, that's not what this means. And remember that Jesus, straight after his baptism, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. Bible commentator Craig Blomberg writes about this. Lead us not into temptation does not imply don't bring us into the place of temptation or don't allow us to be tempted. God's Spirit has already done both of these with Jesus. Nor does the clause imply don't tempt us, because God has promised never to tempt us anyway, from James 1:13. Rather, in light of the probable Aramaic underlying Jesus' prayer, these words best seem taken as don't let us succumb to temptation. If you compare it to Matthew 26:41, when Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane says to his disciples, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. Or you could take it as, do not abandon us to temptation. What are we asking when we pray this? Lord, may I not fall into sin. Deliver me from the plans and the ambitions that Satan has for us. Remember, Satan's aim is to wreck everything that God has made, to ruin it, and he takes no greater pleasure than making a Christian stumble. From Adam and Eve through to when we took the name Christians, he loves taking God's people and tripping them up. Notice this is a daily prayer. We should not get complacent about this. We should fight and struggle. You know, 1 Corinthians 10:13, I'm sure you know this well, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out that you can endure it. How we need to pray that prayer. We can be so focused on the verse 11 of this prayer that we pay no attention to the verse 13. Praying for God's help, praying for his upholding grace in the struggles and the temptations that we face every single day. Now you might ask, well, hang on, where's the yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever and ever, amen? You know, we know that, many of us know that as part of the prayer that we were raised with, and it's not in the earlier manuscripts, okay? A lot of commentators say that it was probably based on 1 Chronicles 29:11-13 to give the prayer a sort of doxology that it was perhaps in the eyes of some people lacking, but it wasn't in the original manuscripts, the earliest manuscripts that we see. You know, is it a wrong edition? No, you know, there's nothing theologically wrong with it. You know, it's a nice thing to have, but it's not in the earliest manuscripts we see recorded. So in conclusion, take this prayer and hold it up as a yardstick now against your own prayer life. Be honest with yourself. These things that Jesus said we should pray, how much are you praying them? How important are these things in your own life? Do you come to God as a father who knows you and loves you? Are you praying that his name would be hallowed, and then perhaps going and watching programs or hanging out with people that take his name in vain as if it's nothing? Are you asking that his kingdom may come, but not lifting a finger to bring about that kingdom coming in your life? Are you asking that his will would be done, the things he wants to happen, and then going against what Jesus says in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? You ask his will to come, and then not do what he wants. Are you relying on God daily for your needs? Or are you perhaps trying to set up a system where you don't need to rely on God for anything, where you get a comfortable life, a comfortable job, a comfortable income, and you don't need to ask God once for one of your needs? Is that your ideal aim, to retire in peace, not relying on God for anything? Are you daily asking God for forgiveness from sins and actively living it by forgiving even the worst sins committed against you? And do you ask God for his help in the fight against sin? Or are you trying to resist it yourself? And if you are, I can tell you already, you are falling over all the time. Praying these things will result in a healthy prayer life. God first, us second. Let's pray now. Our loving Father, who knows what we need before we ask him, we thank you, Lord, that you are on the throne in heaven. We thank you that you are enthroned, that you are sovereign over this world. We thank you that everything that's going to happen to us this week, this month, this year, in our lifetimes, is completely under your control. Lord, we ask that your name would be hallowed. Lord, we don't just ask this in word only, Lord, but we want to see it indeed, Lord. Convict us and challenge us now of anything in our life in which your name is not being hallowed. Lord, we want to see your kingdom come. Again, Lord, these aren't just words, Father. We want to see your kingdom come. And Lord, right now, if we don't want to see your kingdom come, I pray that you'd convict us by your Spirit and compel us. Lord, give us such a love for you, such a love for lost souls, that building your kingdom, regardless of whatever profession or role or responsibility you've called us to in life, Lord, that that would become our main focus. Lord, it's not just pastors or missionaries or evangelists that build your kingdom, Lord. It's all of your people. And I pray that you would help us to build your kingdom. Lord, I also pray that your will would be done in our lives. Lord, we know by our own lives how often we fall short of what you want us to do. But Lord, I just pray that your name would be glorified in all the decisions that we make. May your will be first in our lives above our own will. Lord, we think about dear Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane saying, not my will, Father, but yours be done. Lord, may that be a prayer that echoes in our life too. Lord, of course, we know that our daily bread is needed. Lord, we know that we have needs as human beings. And Lord, we thank you that you provide for your creation. We thank you that we can look at the sparrows in the air and the flowers of the field to see how bountifully you provide for your creation. I thank you that we can come to you knowing that you already know our needs. But Lord, may our needs never get confused with our lusts or our wants or our luxuries. And may our needs never take place over our desire for your will to be done. Lord, I just ask that you would forgive us our sins. Lord, you are so patient. You are so merciful with us time and time again. May we show that same grace and mercy to those who sin against us for the first or seventh or 100th time. And Father, I just pray that this week you would protect us from falling into sin. Lord, we know that temptations will come. We know that the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking those to devour. But Lord, I pray that when temptation comes, you would strengthen us by your grace, Lord, strengthen us by your Holy Spirit, that we may be able to resist and stand firm in the faith. We thank you so much for this model of prayer. And I just ask, Lord, that our prayers would reflect you first and us second. We give you all of the glory and the praise. And we thank you again for Jesus and the amazing example of a person who was given to prayer. May we follow his lead. We ask this in his name. Amen.